Psalm 6, a psalm of David. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am faint. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, Lord, how long? Turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. Among the dead, no one proclaims your name. Who praises you from the grave? I'm worn out from my groaning. All night long, I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be overwhelmed with shame and anguish. They will turn back and suddenly be put to shame. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, how we thank you for your word. From beginning to end, from Genesis right through to Revelation, we thank you that your word is sufficient for us in our lives. It is a reliable guide. It is an inerrant guide. It is a trustworthy guide. It is a guide that we can rely upon for all that we face within life, so that we might live before you as we ought to live before you. We thank you that your word is true. We thank you that we can indeed trust it fully. For it is not the word of men, it is the word of God. We thank you for this psalm that we've just read. We thank you for the honesty that is seen within these words of David. And we pray, Lord, that this evening that you may help us to learn from these words, that we may be able to put into practice in our own lives what we hear, what we see, for our good, so that we might be your people, so that we might know how to live before you in this world. Lord, we pray that you would teach us through your word, even tonight, that we might better love you and serve you and bring glory to your name. And we pray this in the name of our Saviour. Amen. Now, one of the surprising things about the Bible is its utter honesty. Godly men and women are described to us, aren't they? Warts and all. And yet it really shouldn't take us by surprise, should it? That it's so honest. You see, the Bible is God's word. And so it describes to us things as they truly are, and not as we would like them to be. Now, when we turn to the Psalms, we see this honesty and realism and candor right on the very surface, don't we? That, I think, is why so often Christians find the Psalms in particular helpful in their lives. The Psalms, you see, so often express exactly how we feel and what we're going through in our lives. Now, Psalm 6 is no exception. In Psalm 6, David is struggling, isn't he, with a perennial problem which faces all Christians at some time or other. David is going through hard times, you see. David is under the cosh, so to speak. In fact, we can think of many times within David's eventful life when he did indeed face such suffering. Perhaps it was when he was on the run from King Saul and fled into Philistia. Saul was after his life, wasn't he? Or perhaps it was when his town of Ziklag was wiped out and all the families, including David's own family, were carried away as slaves. Perhaps it was over the death of Saul and Jonathan. David was in such deep distress over that event, wasn't he? Perhaps it was while his illegitimate child with Bathsheba was dying. David was heartbroken. Perhaps it was over the rebellion of his son Absalom. Perhaps it was something else. It's possible from verse 5, Psalm 6 verse 5, that the situation was likely to lead to David's own death. That seems to be implied there in verse 5. But nevertheless, whatever the hardship was, David is suffering. Now, why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow suffering? That's probably one of the questions, the first question that people ask in this world, isn't it? Why does God allow suffering? Why? Probably seen it recently, haven't you, with the pandemic that's been happening across this world. Why does God allow suffering? In fact, it's not an easy question, is it, to answer? Not an easy question at all. In a way, the answer is very different for a non-Christian than it is for a Christian. But in another sense, the answer to that question, why does God allow suffering into our lives? The answer to that question is actually exactly the same, whether for a Christian or a non-Christian. You see, though this may actually be surprising to us, God allows suffering because God is good. Seems paradoxical, doesn't it? God allows suffering because God is good. How can I say that? How can that be true? Well, for the non-Christian, present suffering within this world is actually partial judgment. And God allows non-Christians to experience in the present partial judgment so that they will grasp the awful reality of coming judgment in full. It's a warning bell, isn't it? It's an alarm call to wake up. Suffering's purpose is that the non-Christian may call before it's too late on the name of the Lord and so be saved. It's a good thing. And we see that with this pandemic, don't we? Some people are questioning what life is about. They've been questioning what their standing is before God in the light of what they're suffering today. But for a Christian, the purpose of suffering is quite different, though it still comes from God's goodness towards us. You see, God brings Christians into times of hardship and distress as a means of discipline. Perhaps the Christian has begun to slide away from a wholehearted devotion to his Lord. Perhaps he's beginning to look for satisfaction and meaning elsewhere in life. Perhaps his love for the Lord is waning. Perhaps his day-to-day reliance is upon his own abilities and strength and not upon the Lord himself. The Christian is beginning to drift, as it puts it in Hebrews chapter 3. So the Lord disciplines us out of undeserved kindness towards us, out of his goodness to us. The Lord disciplines us in order to bring us back to himself and to make us more like his beloved Son, our Saviour. In Romans 8, verse 28, we read, and we know, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. In all things. And that all things, therefore, must include our suffering, mustn't it? But you see, that's because our good is not more possessions or a comfortable life. No, our good is a greater love for God and a greater reliance upon God and a greater Christ-likeness within our lives. That's what's truly our good. Therefore, God brings suffering into our lives in order to discipline us and to bring us back to himself when we're drifting. He does it because he loves us. He does it because he is good. Hebrews 12 verse 10. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. And back in verse 6. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. In other words, God does not discipline us out of wrath, but as a loving father. For God's covenant love towards his people is eternal and it's unchangeable. It's glorious, isn't it? Now, with that in mind, let's look at this psalm. What exactly is David's real problem? What is it? Well, isn't it that David just cannot see the truth of what I've just said? Isn't it? You see, David is fearful. And David is fearful that the suffering and hardship he's going through is not actually the result of God's discipline, but of God's wrath. It's as if David sins before the Lord, even as someone who is devoted to the Lord. It's as if David's sins are so big, they loom so large, that he's fearful that his present suffering is actually from God's righteous anger and not from God's loving discipline. We see this in verse 1. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Now we can all feel like that, can't we? That's the real encouragement of these Psalms, isn't it? So we can feel just like David. Perhaps we fall into some perennial sin. We thought we had it beaten, but it rears its ugly head and it trips us up again. Perhaps it's something we've never done before. Perhaps it's the culmination of continually failing God in our lives. Perhaps. But whatever it is, it looms large in our minds, doesn't it? It menaces us. We fear that God will have enough of us. And so we think that the hardship we face, that we're facing, is simply the result of God's wrath against us and not his discipline, his loving discipline of us. We can feel like that, can't we? Be honest, we do often feel like that. So what must we do? Well, just like David, we must cry out to the Lord for mercy. Verse 2, have mercy on me, Lord, for I am faint. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, Lord, how long? Turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. You see, at such a time as this, David grapples with the Lord in prayer. And as a consequence, David begins to understand afresh something of the Lord's character, that his love is unfailing love towards him. It's an unfailing love. Never fails. And again, as a consequence, David experiences anew the knowledge of God's mercy towards him. Verse 9, the Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. Now that's exactly what we must do. We must grapple, so to speak, with the Lord in prayer. We must consider again his character, that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, that the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in love. We must realize afresh that his ways are not our ways, and that his thoughts are not our thoughts. God's grace is full and free and forever. Doesn't change. You see, God's mercy is not dependent upon some level of goodness that we must somehow reach and maintain. No, not at all. That, in fact, that sort of thinking is simply self-righteousness, isn't it, in another guise. It's one of the errors that the Galatian church was struggling, one of the errors they were falling into. So Paul writes in Galatians 3, verse 3, are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? God has mercy on the chief of sinners, and God continues to have mercy on the chief of sinners throughout their lives. But do you realize that? Our relationship with God, you see, is no longer as with a judge, but as with a Father. Father who cares for us. Father who loves us. We can never go back. Never. Therefore, we do not need to fear God's wrath. Never. Never in that way again. It's no longer resting over us. Romans 8 verse 15, the spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Well, think of it in this way. The Lord tells us in Isaiah 49 verse 16 that God's people are engraved on the palms of his hands. Their walls are ever before him. Now think about that. That's glorious, isn't it? That's our relationship, isn't it, with God. We're engraved. Our names are engraved. We're engraved on the palms of his hands. We're ever before him, aren't we? He loves us. He cares for us. He has saved us. And he will bring us to glory. He will. Therefore, the hand of discipline we often feel from the Lord is not from his wrath, no, but from his loving concern over us. In fact, the hand that brings that discipline is the very same hand which was nailed to a cross for us. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. Amen.